just to piggyback on where Craig was going, we've got lots of ailments and hurting people right now, and it's good that we pray for them and think about them. But let me encourage us and remind us that that God is not surprised at our suffering. God's not sitting on his throne scratching his head thinking, well, how did this person end up in the hospital and how did this thing come about? And I would encourage us not only to pray that we would get through, you know, the ailments, but that maybe God would somehow be glorified in our suffering. I was just thinking about when Mike said that, like, a lot of the men went up to see Gordon, like, what kind of testimony is that to the people that work at the hospital? And maybe God would do something with that. Maybe God would show something of who he is through those kinds of things. And maybe, just maybe, through the things that we pray would go away, that God would bring good things about. And so I would just maybe remind us to pray for the bigger things as well, that maybe God could do something in the midst of all of these things as we you know, hold close to us those whom we love and those whom we care about. And of course, we pray for the ailments to go away, and we pray for healing where it's needed. But maybe God would do something even bigger than we could think through some of those things. So just be encouraged with that reminder. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We're making our way through Ephesians, and we're going to be in chapter 4 today. So last week, Pastor Brent was out of town, so you did not get to hear the sermon for the last few verses of Ephesians chapter 3. So he's actually up at the Three Rivers location preaching that sermon right now. So if you want to catch up on that, it'll be posted online later. And so again, thanks to Mike for filling the pulpit last week when we had a need. But you can catch Ephesians 3:14-21 after you know, this afternoon online. But we're going to be starting chapter 4 today. Paul reveals in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, that the gospel is not just for the Jew, but that the gospel is also for the Gentile. That's good news for us, but this would have been a shocking revelation to some of Paul's readers. It would have been an elating revelation also to some of his readers in his day. He's spent 3 chapters in Ephesians letting us know what God has done for us in Christ. Now, the original letters, they weren't broken up into chapters and verses like we have today. These were, you know, letters that Paul wrote. And so he spent really the first half of the letter reminding the people, both Jew and Gentile, that the gospel is for them and what God in Christ has done for us. And as we get into chapter 4, we're going to turn a bit of a corner as Paul then begins to instruct us on how to live in light of the grace that we've received from God. And you'll notice in Paul's writings that there's this pattern. I'll get to this more in a minute, but there's a pattern where Paul always starts with right doctrine and then talks about how to live in light of right beliefs. And it matters, and again, we'll unpack that more in a moment. But that's what Paul does here in Ephesians. The first 3 chapters are establishing right doctrine, the right things that we need to believe about what God has done. And then the last 3 chapters are how we live in light of the things that we believe. And so we're going to look at the first 6 verses of chapter 4 today, and I'm going to try to answer 3 questions that are prompted by the text. So let me first read the text. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." And I'm going to try to answer 3 questions. Well, this text kind of prompts 3 questions in my mind. And so the 3 questions that we're going to attempt to answer today is, to what have we been called? Question number 2, how do we walk in a manner worthy of that calling? And question number 3, why does it matter? Okay, so first off, to what have we been called? You'll notice that Paul, in verse 4, refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. This is kind of interesting because in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So he refers to himself as a different sort of prisoner in chapter 4 than he does in chapter 3. But what's notable is that Paul actually is in prison, right? He's an actual prisoner in this letter, and he's a prisoner of Rome. But he doesn't refer to himself as a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't refer to himself as a persecuted prisoner of the government or something like that. He doesn't refer to himself as one unjustly incarcerated. He refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, and I just find that kind of interesting. Because again, as we think about the bigger things, you know, God is not sitting on his throne scratching his head thinking, how did Paul end up in jail? God is not thinking, well, this wasn't part of the plan. In fact, maybe Paul's suffering in prison was actually part of the plan. That kind of doesn't compute with, like, how could God do that? But as you know, Paul wrote a good portion of the New Testament from a jail cell. And we even have, you know, encounters of people coming to faith as a result of Paul being unjustly incarcerated. And so just maybe God is playing a game of chess that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around in what he's doing. And I've talked about this before. If it really is true that God is sovereign, if he knows all, if he sees all, if, like we have at the end of our text, that he's in all, over all, and through all, how silly is it at times that we dictate to him what ought to be done? It's a little silly. Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, and so he's not his own. He doesn't belong to himself. He doesn't belong to the government of Rome in this case. He's a prisoner of the Lord. And as a prisoner of the Lord, he's urging his readers, those in his day and those in our day, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I think Paul, just referring to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, gives us a little bit of an inkling of what it might look like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Paul, referring to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, demonstrates his trust in God in his circumstances. So many times as Christians, our prayers have to do with changing our circumstances. I do it. You do it. Right? Whenever something doesn't go our way, we're quick to pray that God would change it, or that he would take this affliction away, or this ailment, or whatever. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for those things. Don't mishear me there. But Paul is demonstrating a trust in the Lord as a prisoner of Rome, that just maybe God has him there for a greater purpose, and therefore he's not a prisoner of Rome, he's a prisoner of the Lord. And so I think that's clue number one of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, is that if you belong to Christ, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:28 that if you love God, all things work together for the good of those that are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean that all things are good, but it means even the bad things, even the worst things in God's economy work for the good of those that belong to God, such as being in prison, such as maybe sitting in a hospital bed for days on end. For those that love God, work out ultimately for our good, and sometimes that's hard to see. I'm sure there's days when Paul was in prison, especially the bad days, where it was difficult to see what God's plan is and what good could come out of it. Right, we all experience that, right? Sometimes we're underwater with the circumstances of life, and it's hard to imagine how could any good come from whatever this crummy thing is. I get that. That's the reality in which we live. But Paul then goes on to tell us what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the call. But before we get there, we have to understand what the call is. So to what is it that we have been called? And we just have to look back at the first three chapters where we've spent the last several weeks unpacking. And so Paul, in the first three chapters, tells us things like this, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He doesn't say that we've been blessed with every earthly blessing in the temporal places, right? So that kind of shoots prosperity theology through the heart. But he says we've been blessed with every, not just some, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He tells us that we've been chosen in Him before the foundations of the world, and that we've been chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 2 that we as humans are inventors of evil, right? The most scathing indictment probably that he gives to humanity, that we're inventors of evil. So for him to tell the Ephesians that we have been chosen before him, before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless, that's an act of God, to take the inventor of evil and make them holy and blameless. Only God does that, okay? Paul tells us that in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Paul tells us that we have redemption and forgiveness, and that as Christians, that we would receive an inheritance, right? This is kind of tied back to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? The inheritance isn't necessarily here and now, although we maybe get a little taste of it in the fellowship that we have with one another, as has been on display today. That's maybe a little taste of the inheritance. And Paul tells us that as Christians, that we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and that seal of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that we belong to Christ, that the Holy Spirit has been deposited in us. And if you think about the idea of a deposit, when you deposit money in a bank, at some point you're going to go back to the bank to get what you deposited, right? Or if you have a safety deposit, you're not going to just leave it there and forget that it exists, right? You're going to go back. And so the Holy Spirit in that same way has been deposited in us, guaranteeing that Christ will come for those that belong to Him. And he tells us in chapter 2 that we have been ultimately brought from death to life. Now, we've been able to figure out a lot of things on a human level, technologically. There's not a lot that we can't do as humans. But one code that we've not cracked is how to overcome death. Right? We can't bring somebody who is dead and bring them back to life. Only God does that. And ultimately, the call to the Christian is one of coming out of death and into life. And in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that this is the work of God as a gift of His grace, so that we can't boast about it. Right? If we could try hard enough to be good enough, we might have something to boast about. But the Bible makes it clear that we can't try hard enough to be good enough. And so salvation comes as the free gift of God's grace, so that He's the one that gets to boast in the sinners that He saves. He's the one that gets to boast about the inventors of evil that He has made holy and blameless. Right? Paul in Philippians refers to this as the upward call in Christ Jesus. The upward call in Christ Jesus. It's not our own doing, but again, a free gift of God's grace. So to what have we been called? We've been called ultimately to Christ. And not because we're good enough, or not because we're smart enough, not because we're more moral, simply because God saves those whom He saves as an act of His mercy and an act of His grace and a display of His love. That's the call. So when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, now we do need to be a little bit careful here. You've heard us talk about this before. You will never hear from us, from this pulpit, sermons that can be classified as telling you to try harder to be better. Right? If you hear that sermon in this pulpit, you can fire me, okay? Or any of the pastors. But that's not the message that we preach. It is, unfortunately, the message that gets preached in some churches and passed off as the gospel. But the gospel is not a message of try harder to be better. And this is where, as I mentioned earlier, right doctrine needs to inform right living, and that order matters greatly. As we kind of turn this corner into chapter 4, Paul really is going to spend the rest of chapter 4 talking about really the rest of the book, but particularly in chapter 4, how to live in light of our calling. In other words, how to live truly as a Christian. For today, we're just going to take kind of this broad look since we're only covering the first six verses of chapter 4. But Paul gives us a bit of a short list of some things that seem to be maybe lacking within Christendom these days. And I guess since Paul made this list a couple thousand years ago, maybe these things were lacking in his day as well. I don't know that, but it's kind of a reasonable assumption. And he tells us kind of what it looks like other than the fact that we would consider ourselves to be prisoners for the Lord. He tells us in verse 2 that we should walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, some of you know this about me. My day job is that I get to manage homeowners associations. There's not a lot of unity in the bond of peace in homeowners associations. There's not a lot of humility. There's not a lot of gentleness. Certainly not a lot of patience. Not a lot of bearing with one another. It's an interesting kind of, you know, microcosm, though, of the larger world, because that doesn't only exist in the HOA world. Right? The lack of these things exists within the church. I would give us a pretty good score, you know, here. I think we really strive to do these things. So when I say the church, I'm thinking just kind of broadly, right? These things don't always exist in the church, and especially in the age of social media where, you know, we can put things on the internet that we used to just didn't really know about because the world wasn't as connected as it is. Drama in the world gets displayed on social media, and there's something about us, we kind of love it. Right? It's like a bad car wreck that we just can't look away from when we see the headlines about, you know, this thing or that, or even in our politics, right? The headlines that grab our attention is when somebody in the other party gets owned by somebody in our party, right? Whatever your party is. Those are the hell, I'm going to click on that, I got to find out what happened, right? But Paul gives us a clue of what a worthy manner is for the Christian, for those who have received the upward call in Christ Jesus, who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who have been brought from death to life. Here's how you ought to live: humbly and gently and patiently and bearing with one another. Not just putting up with one another, but bearing with one another in love. There's a difference. And not just trying as hard as you might to maintain unity, but eager for unity. And what Paul is not saying here is that we all need to agree on everything all the time, because if we did, these things would probably just kind of work themselves out, right? So I don't think that we necessarily are meant to have to agree on all things all the time. There are a lot of things that we should agree on, right? But not everything all of the time. But it's particularly in our disagreeing or in our landing differently on whatever the topics, the hot-button issues of our day are, when we have to work at these things. We have an example in Christ of humility, right? Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, that we would have the same mind as Christ, that we would consider others better than ourselves. That sounds good, but that's really hard. That's really hard. If you think about, like, if you're honest with yourself, if you think about who's the best person you know, it's probably you, right? Whether you admit that or not, like, I'm the best person I know, right? You're probably the best person that you know. And Paul tells us to consider others better than ourselves. That's hard. That might be second only to the call to love our enemies. I think it's the hardest thing in all the Bible to do. The hardest command in all the Bible is to love our enemies. This might be the second hardest, right, to consider others better than ourselves. And he tells us to be gentle. And again, just thinking of social media, like, it's the least gentle place there is, right? You can say anything from behind a keyboard and really suffer little consequences. And we do that. I know people in my life who have this persona on social media that's far different from who they are in real life. because they get behind a keyboard and they're all of a sudden bold and they'll say things they would never say to your face. Probably because there would be consequences if you said those things to somebody face to face, right? And Paul doesn't say, like, just be humble and just be gentle. He says, all humility and gentleness. Like, encompass all the humility there is to encompass and all the gentleness there is to encompass. And this kind of goes against our Western mentality. Right, the West exists because somebody got mad at somebody and decided to go some, you know, fight a war and go somewhere else and do something different. So this is kind of our part of our Western DNA is to not be gentle. Right, part of our Western DNA is don't tread on me, bro. Maybe there's a time and place for that, I don't know, but it's not the call of Christ. It's not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. All humility, all gentleness. Paul tells us to walk with patience. That's a hard one too. That's a hard one too. How many of you are afraid to pray for patience because you fear that God will bring circumstances about in your life that require you to be patient, right? We try to game the system, like I'm not going to pray for it so it doesn't, you know. God's smarter. He knows our tactics and he's smarter than that. But he tells us to be patient. If it's true that you, prior to being a Christian, were part of the Inventors of Evil Club, and you were, right? All of us were, prior to Christ, were part of that club. If it's true that God has taken us out of that club and has made us holy and blameless and that it's his work and not ours, why would we not demonstrate patience for those that are still part of that club that haven't come to this one yet? And I say that, like, easier said than done. I get it. But if I'm a sinner saved by grace, God's work, not mine, there's a disconnect in the way that I understand the gospel if I'm impatient with other sinners who have yet to be saved by grace. And especially if it's God's work and not theirs. Bearing with one another in love. Sometimes we can kind of grit our teeth and put up with things that we don't want to put up with. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about an eagerness to bear with one another, to bear with the people that aren't like us, right? That's really where the rubber meets the road. It's easy to bear with somebody who's like me. But to bear with somebody who's not like me, who doesn't think like me, who maybe doesn't believe like me, who maybe has a different background than me, that's harder. That's much harder to do. And Paul tells us that we should be eager to maintain unity. And again, we don't have to agree on everything all of the time, but there's a way that we can disagree and still be unified. And this should be a mark or a characteristic of the church. Right, not again that we agree on everything always, but that there's unity. And particularly in our disagreements, that there's unity. And that we would be eager to maintain that unity. And Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit, and in my Bible it's a capital S Spirit, so that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Right, eager to maintain the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. And he'll talk more in a minute about the oneness that we all share. But this is a unity that comes by the Spirit. Psalm 33 talks about how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Right? The psalmist writes that it's like the oil that runs down the beard of Aaron. Aaron, an Old Testament, the brother of Moses. And in the Bible, oil is often meant to represent the Holy Spirit. And there's something that shows the world of who God is when we eagerly maintain the unity that can only come from the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this before, like we're an eclectic bunch of people, the church. We're a bunch of people that may not cross paths in life other than that we're part of the same local church. And so there's the potential for a disunity simply because we all come from different backgrounds and different places and have different thoughts about things. But it's a beautiful thing when this eclectic group of people can fellowship together and eagerly maintain unity through the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives us. It's a beautiful thing. So earlier I said, notice the order in which Paul places right living. It comes after he establishes right believing. We did a couple of weeks ago, the pastors, we do a weekly podcast. I think most of you know that. We did a weekly, or one of our topics for a recent podcast of ours was a couple big words, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. You may not be familiar with those. Those are kind of theology nerd type words. And so orthodoxy simply means right teaching or right doctrine, like right believing. Orthopraxy means right practice or right living. And that order matters greatly. This is intentional on Paul's part because we don't know how to live right if we don't believe right. So it matters. Our starting point matters. Every religion in the world, I think, starts with right living, save for one, Christianity. Every religion out there will tell you, here are the things that you must do in order to appease God, or to please Him, or to earn favor with Him, or the gods, depending if it's a polytheism. Every religion, that's their starting point. Here's what you must do. Christianity is entirely different because the starting point of Christianity is not, here's what you must do. The starting point of Christianity is, here's what God in Christ has done for you. That starting point matters. I said earlier that the Bible would teach us that we cannot try hard enough to be good enough to earn God's favor. And so it's just a losing proposition right out of the gate. Right out of the gate. There's one person that tried hard enough to be good enough to earn God's favor, and it was His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was not classified in the Inventors of Evil Club. Right? Jesus is the destroyer of evil, not the inventor of it. And so orthodoxy must precede orthopraxy. In other words, right believing must precede right living. And that's the pattern of Paul's writing, not just in Ephesians, but all of Paul's writings. He always starts out his letters establishing a right belief, a right theology, a right doctrine. And once that's established, then he'll say, therefore, here's how you must live. So to what is it that we're called? We're called upward to Christ Jesus, and it's His work. It's not ours. How do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? For today, it's just a short list. The list will grow as we make our way through the rest of Ephesians. But for today, with humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and in unity and in peace, we should eagerly strive for those things. And those things come from a place not of trying harder to be better, but from a place of right believing. A place of believing the true gospel. In Romans chapter 12, Paul calls things like this our spiritual act of worship. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that our bodies should be offered up as a living sacrifice as a result of understanding what Christ has done for us. Pastor Brent often uses the phrase duty over or delight over duty. Right, that we live rightly because it's our delight to do so, not necessarily out of a sense of duty, though there is a sense of duty there. But we live this way as an act of worship to God, not necessarily because other people deserve it. There are probably times, if you spent some time with me, that maybe I don't deserve your humility and your gentleness. And maybe I would learn that about you if we spent time together as well. Maybe we would learn about each other that there are just times it's hard to be patient with one another. This isn't about if it's deserved or not. This is about our worship to God, our trust in God, and living in a way that doesn't always make sense. Kind of like Paul referring to himself as a prisoner for the Lord. Nobody would cite Paul if he were upset about being in prison. Nobody would complain if in his letters he would say, hey, would you pray that I would get out of here? Nobody would think ill of him if he had some unkind things to say about the Roman government. But in any of his writings, you won't find any of that. Not just when he's writing from prison, but when, like, Paul experienced a lot of suffering when he came to Christ. Right? His life was one of suffering, and you don't ever hear him complain about that. This shows us, to this point in the book, that God is a gracious Redeemer, and He loves us. Not because we deserve it, but even in spite of us. He loves us in spite of our inability to live in a worthy manner. And so, part of God's gracious gift to us is that He gives us what we need in order to live the way that He's called us to live. Right? He gives us what we need to walk in humility and to walk in gentleness and to be patient and to bear with one another, to strive for unity and to strive for peace. And some days, again, it's easier than others. Other days, it's more difficult because we have this kind of simultaneous natures in us of sinner and saint, right, kind of working against each other. And so we have to fight that. We have to battle that. But God gives us what we need. And then the final question is, why does this matter? Why does it matter? And Paul tells us in verse 4 that there is one body and one spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but here we are, our local church here in Lapine, but we are part of something much bigger than this. And I'm not just talking about our other location up in Three Rivers. We're part of not just a local church, but we're part of the global church that you don't necessarily see, right? There are churches everywhere meeting now, like at least in our time zone, but churches all over the world that gather on Sunday mornings to worship and praise God for who He is and for what He's done. And you're part of that. You're part of that. Not only that, like it gets bigger. You're also part of the universal church. And when I say universal, I'm talking about the church that spans time and place. Right? The church has existed for 2,000 years and will exist until the Lord returns, whenever that is. And so the church existed before you. The church is likely to exist after you. People that maybe one day you'll meet in heaven, right? But that you don't know now, like you're part of that. And when Paul says that there is one body and one spirit, this is part of what he has in mind. We are one body here as a local fellowship, but we are also one body with the global church and one body with the universal church. We could even talk about the invisible church. The invisible church, there are people all over the world that can't do what we're doing right now because of where they live, and maybe they would be killed because of it, right? So we don't, they're underground. We don't see the invisible church, but we know it's there, right? And once in a while, you know, we see a news headline about that it's there, that something tragic has happened. You're part of that too. One body. Paul uses analogies throughout his writings about an actual human body. It would be silly for your little finger one day, if it even could, to decide, you know what, I'm not going to be a part of this body anymore. I'm going to go do my own thing, right? Silliness. Can't happen. And Paul uses that analogy that we are all part of a body because it's silly to think that a Christian could survive on their own, not part of a body. And we have one head, and the head of that body is Christ. There's one spirit, not many spirits, but one spirit. And again, capital S, although he's referring to the Holy Spirit. He says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. What is the hope of the Christian? The hope of the Christian is that all of what we're talking about today is true. But if we could maybe boil it down, The hope of the Christian is that Christ is who he says he is and that he's done what we're told that he's done. That's the hope of the Christian. And there's one hope that we have. We've talked about this before too. Faith and hope are not the same thing. Hope is kind of wishful thinking, just a general definition of hope. You know, I hope it's not too hot tomorrow, right? Hope I have a good day at work tomorrow, right? Things that we really don't have any control of. But when Paul talks about the hope that we're called to, it's a certainty. It's a certainty because of the one in whom we hope. So we were called to one hope. No matter how this life goes, the one hope that I have is that I'll be in heaven one day with Christ because I belong to him. We have difficulty thinking eternally because we're finite beings and we just can't grasp the infinite. We're not built to grasp the infinite. But this life that we live, no matter how many years you get, 60, 70, 80, 90, it's this much. Maybe less than that much in the grand scheme of eternity. And if what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 is true, that we get to spend eternity experiencing Christ pouring out his riches towards us in love, wow. That's a hope. And that hope is attached to our call. So by virtue of being called upward in Christ Jesus, we have this hope that's automatically built in. Paul says there's one Lord and there's one faith. John 14:6, Jesus tells us that he is not a way or a truth or a life, but he's the way, the truth, the life, singular. He says that no one comes to the Father except through him. So the only way that we can experience this hope is through Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the one who is calling those to him. There's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all. Baptism speaks of a picture of life and death. When we baptize people, it's a picture of being buried and being raised again, just as Christ was buried and raised again. And there's one God and Father of all, not many gods, not even two, but one God and one Father of all. And the one God and Father of all, Paul tells us, is over all, through all, and in all. In other words, God exists everywhere, all of the time. And not just now, but eternity backwards and eternity forwards. Right? That'll blow your mind to try to think about that. And it's because he exists over all, through all, and in all that we can bank on all of this being true. Right? If this one little piece is true, then it's all true. If he's truly over all, through all, and in all, everything else is true. The call is true. The hope is true. That's why it matters. That's why it matters. I want to close with a Puritan prayer. I have this book called The Valley of Vision. Maybe you're familiar with it. Somebody gave this to me as a gift a few years ago. And this is a book. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. This is Old English, be forewarned. There's some Old English here. So try to bear with the Old English, but this is a beautiful prayer, and I think appropriate to our text today. So if you would, maybe just close your eyes and take this in. As I try to muddle my way through the old English of the Puritans. O supreme moving cause, may I always be subordinate to thee, be dependent upon thee, be found in the path where thou dost walk and where thy spirit moves. Take heed of estrangement from thee, of becoming insensible to thy love. Thou dost not move men like stones, but dost endure them with life. Not to enable them to move without thee, but in submission to thee, the first mover. O Lord, I'm astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings, between the state I am now in and my past gracelessness, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell that I merit. Who made me to differ but thee? For for I was no more ready to receive Christ than were others. I could not have begun to love thee hadst thou not first loved me, or been willing unless thou had first made me so. Oh, that such a crown should fit the head of such a sinner, such high advancement for an unfruitful person, such joys for so vile a rebel. Infinite wisdom cast the design of salvation into the mold of purchase and freedom. Let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but the free gift of grace on the gate of heaven. I know that my sufferings are the result of my sinning, but in heaven both shall cease. Grant me to attain this haven and be done with sailing, and may the gales of thy mercy blow me safely into the harbor. Let thy love draw me nearer to thyself, wean me from sin, mortify me to this world, and make me ready for my departure hence. Secure me by the grace as I sail across this stormy sea. Amen. We're going to take communion here in a moment, and so Leah's going to come up and play, and we'll give you a moment to grab your elements, take them back to your seat, and then we'll share the elements together here momentarily.